Wait, did someone leave their notebook next door? At the, under the table. I think that proportionally speaking, the Sparks assembly brought more than Claremont. Is that right? Hey, that's okay. Right. I sometimes say when I go to a conference, you know, there may be 50 or 60 people there. And like, for example, if I go down to Slidell, Louisiana, or if I go up into the eastern townships of Quebec, there may be 100 people. But I say, well, if you multiplied the number of people by the number of miles they drove to be there, this would be a huge conference. Sometimes you see a large crowd and you're fooled by the level of intensity and interest in the conference. But when you go to an assembly, a conference, and you see people there that have, some of them driven 5 or 6 hours to be there, you know, these people, they want the Word of God. Now, maybe this is a very embarrassing question to ask, but how many of you are planning, barring the rapture, to be at the conference in Dearborn this year? I'm going home right now. That's it. That's a long way. Yeah, right. Let me tell you something. I was traveling through Minneapolis this last year, and I had a 5-hour layover. You know, they're now able to bring you from the West Coast to the East Coast without feeding you lunch. They fly you after 9 o'clock, they get you to Minneapolis or Chicago, and they leave you there over lunch, and then they fly you on from there. And this is standard fare. I got 2 bags of peanuts all the way from Vancouver to Grand Rapids the last time I flew there. So they dropped me off in Minneapolis. Well, 5 hours, I thought I'd go over and get some exercise at Mall of America. They have free shuttle service, or cheap anyway. So I went over there. And on my way back, there was a very dignified lady sitting across from me, obviously her daughter and her daughter, 3 generations. And I said, well, where are you folks from? They said, we're from Atlanta. What are you doing here? Well, we flew up for the day to shop. And they arrived at 10 in the morning. They were going back at 4 in the afternoon with their bags of goodies. Now listen, folks. I know how far people travel to go to football games. Go back to their college football games. And this, we picked a hub. Northwest flies right in there. You're 10 minutes from the hotel. We need you older people there. I mean, we got lots of young people, but you know what? The life and vitality of the assembly is in the hands of the young people, but the stability and the encouragement is in the hands of the older people. And I've seen this time and time again. Maybe I could add something, too. I think that the strength of the assembly is in the hands of the men, and if they drop their hands, the assembly falls apart. But the beauty and the unity of the assembly is in the hands of the women. And I've seen many assembly blown to pieces. Though they had good teaching, they had women who were at each other's throats, and the whole thing fell apart. So we all have our part to play, and I don't think there's anything more encouraging than to come to a conference like that, to hear, first of all, 1,500 people sing, and to see standing room only in the prayer meeting at 7 a.m., to see the young people, 800 of them, gathered out in the rotunda in the evening singing hymns for an hour or two. It would be a tremendous encouragement. And if you can't go, well, maybe you could look after somebody's kids and send a young couple there. Because really, it's one of the most encouraging times when you look around and you say, well, you know, the team doesn't look that bad after all. We've got some hope here. We've got some encouragement. I really believe that the turning of the tide in assembly work in North America was at Cincinnati. I really believe that. And I think that Lexington built on that, and I believe that this year we're going to see an even more encouraging time as far as getting our eyes up. To me, the greatest need among the Lord's people is a renewed vision of what could be. I think there's a lot of circle the wagons mentality. We're just going to hang on till the Lord comes back. And we need to be aggressive in pursuing new goals and objectives. There's endless possibilities. And this whole church growth movement thing has fallen flat on its face. Even people like Peter Wagner, leaders in the movement, are saying our tactics have not worked. And all we've done is reshuffle the crowds. People haven't been saved through all this. George Barna declares we've got the same proportion of evangelical Christians today that we did 14 years ago. So we've just got to get back to the good old gospel and proclaim that glorious message. It's able to save to the uttermost. And I believe that we have the best crop of young people coming along today, by and large, across North America that I've seen in my lifetime. Far better than my generation, or certainly the generation before me. They seem to be unfortunately, they were duds. Nothing happened. You can find all the people between 50 and 65 in the assemblies across North America. You could almost put them in the back seat of a bus. Hardly anybody there worth their salt. But you've got then a generation in their 40s now that really need encouragement. I mean, there's nothing between your generation and my generation. Nothing there. And so this generation of young men that are coming along, they're trying to get their careers on track, they're trying to raise their families, pay their college debts, and they're being called on to be elders in the local assembly. And they need encouragement. They need you folks to encourage them, to help them build their libraries. Give your books away. Don't leave them moldering and then sell them for 25 cents a copy to some Kriegels or somebody. You know, take a young man into your library and say, look, go ahead, pick 50 books. And invest in these young men now. Don't wait until you die and your relatives get them. What are we going to do with these stinky old books? Put them out in a, garage sale or something. We need to invest in this next generation. And then the group of young people beneath that, I want to tell you, they are a very encouraging crowd of young people. I can go to some of these youth conferences. They fill up from the front back, by the way. You will not be able to get a front seat at the Dearborn Conference after 7 in the morning. They're all reserved. They fill from the front back there. And you get these young people eager. For example, Winnipeg. Now, I've been going to Winnipeg since I was a little kid. And the young people out there have been flops. There have been very, very few good young people there. Well, Ron Hampton has come back from Ireland, and he's working in the city there. And I was out there in January for the first United Youth meeting. No jive. Open the books, open your notebooks, let's get to work. 107 young people showed up, taking notes, asking questions. I preached for an hour and a half, and it was, I think, 40-something, 45, no, it was colder than that, maybe 50 below zero outside. They had to leave one engine running so they could jump-start the rest of them when they went out. 107 young people there studying the Word of God. I could hardly believe I was in Winnipeg. So, listen, it's encouraging. There's a group of young girls in Grand Rapids, 14 years of age or younger, who meet every week for a Thanksgiving meeting. They said, our generation has been so thankless, we need to get together. And they get together just to have a Thanksgiving meeting. I want to tell you, there are good things happening. But you got to be there, you know. That's the happening place, folks. You better be there, barring the rapture. I think you ought to be encouraged to be there. Well, that's my sales pitch. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The purposes of the promises. Now, I know that you know how to believe promises, because that's how you got saved. God made certain promises to the human race, that if they would repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, He would give them eternal life. And He would impart His Holy Spirit to them. And He would guarantee them safe passage to heaven. And He would open the treasure houses of glory to them. And He would incorporate them into the seed royal of heaven, the body, the church. And that He would give them unction to understand His holy word. And you believed those promises. And you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. So you know how to do it. I know you do. So as we read these promises, I think very often that we've missed the whole point, haven't we, in praying, Lord, bless us with this and bless us with that, when Ephesians chapter 1 says, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's got nothing left to give us. But what we need is to see what we have. And so it's my desire over this week to just spend a little time looking into some of the magnificent promises that have been made available to the people of God. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 17. Of course, wherever you jump in with Paul, you're jumping into the middle of something in his famous run-on sentences. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, that is when he came to minister the word of God to them, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now let's stop there for a minute. These Christians, even in a cursory way, familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus, would know in Matthew chapter 5, he had stated, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Say what you mean, and mean what you say. Christians should be known to be transparent, not only to speak the truth, but communicate the truth. Now, I can say things that are true, but my intention is to communicate something that isn't true. As they say, when the devil gives you a half-truth, he expects you to believe the wrong half. And I'm afraid there's a lot of duplicity in the world, and it creeps into the church, doesn't it? And we can say things in such a way that we know that the effect on the other person will be that they misunderstand it. And it's on purpose that we do that. The famous story of the captain and the first mate. And the first mate got drunk in port. He'd never happened before. But the captain and the first mate took turns filling in the ship's log, and that day it was the captain's turn, and so he wrote in there that the first mate was drunk today. And the first mate pled with the captain and said, look, this is the only time it's ever happened. Why do you have to put it in? And the captain said, it's the truth. It's got to go in. So the next day, it was the first mate's turn to fill out the log, and he wrote in, the captain was sober today. Well, it's true, wasn't it? Well, yeah, but he didn't communicate the truth, did he? He was saying something. He was assuming you jumped to the conclusion that the captain wasn't sober very often. I think when we recognize the burden of the Lord Jesus was that if we were to communicate to people that we knew the one who is the truth, that we ought to be marked by truth ourselves. I remember seeing a set of slides, a missionary showing slides. He was from South America, and he was showing these slides, and there was one picture where he was cutting down a tree to get his vehicle through. And he made this big point that this was the only tree he'd ever cut down to get his vehicle through. So afterwards, I said to him, well, what was the big deal? I mean, why'd you spend so much time on that? Well, he said, if I'd thrown that slide up there showing me cutting down a tree to get my Land Rover through, people would assume that I spent my life hacking my way through the jungle. Right? And I don't. I work in the city. And then he said this, it's our job not just to speak the truth, but communicate the truth. So, as we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, say what you mean what you say, it's all the more shocking when Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to Corinth, with me it was not yea and nay. Well, we're going to have to find out why. For, he says in verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. So here he links the stability of the child of God and the joy of the child of God with faith in the promises of God. The reason we lose our joy is because we lose our faith in the promises. It's nothing to do with losing our faith in each other. Well, we all know we're a bunch of losers. You know, we can't change ourselves. We struggle and stumble and fall and fail. We know that. And so to say, well, you know, I don't go to that assembly anymore because, well, you know, the Christians are all a bunch of losers. Well, yeah, you're right. We are. But that's no reason to leave the assembly. The Lord knew we'd be like that when he started. He designed the church so that even a bad assembly can be a good school. Right? I mean, if you want to learn grace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and, in other words, Christ-likeness, you can learn it in a bad assembly a lot better than in a good assembly. So that to say, well, it's a bad assembly, so we should leave, those two statements don't follow. God knew that. And when we read the New Testament, surely you don't think that all the Christians in the New Testament were like the Apostle Paul. Why? They had their Demas and their Diotrephes and their Odious and Soon Touchy and all of these other people that we read about in the New Testament. And we recognize when we read these letters to the Christians, the first chapter or two, I mean, it sounds so magnificent. You say to yourself, I'd love to be in that assembly. Well, keep reading. Paul is very slow in coming to what we call the point, but eventually he gets to it and he says, you know, folks, this is who you are in Christ, but don't think for a minute that you don't have some progress to make here. There are areas in your life that are not brought into alignment with who Christ is, and I want to encourage you in that. And so, like looking through binoculars, it's out of focus. Here's where we ought to be, and here's where we really are, and it's the work of the Spirit of God and the grace of God that turns that little wheel and brings those two into alignment in our lives so that what we are by nature and what we are by grace is brought together in such a way that we begin more and more to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's the purpose of the promises of God to stimulate us, to encourage us, to fortify us, to reach out to what lies before. So the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Christians at Corinth, said, you know, when we came to you, we didn't use yea and nay, because for the life of me, I couldn't find any nays. I couldn't find any. All the promises of God in Christ are yes, and that's for sure. Are yea and amen. In fact, the Lord Jesus is the amen. He is the so be it. You know that when you read through the Psalms, there are wonderful promises woven throughout the Psalms. And each book of the Psalms ends the same way. Amen. In fact, the first three end, amen and amen. So be it. So be it. Sealed, signed, and delivered. The promises of God. And what guarantees the promises of God? Not simply the Word of God, but the Lord Jesus himself is God's seal, God's amen, that guarantees his promises. Now, this is not true in the Old Testament. You couldn't write this verse in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were yes promises and no promises. They went to their great national amphitheater there between Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the Vale of Shechem, half the tribes, 1 million people up one mountain, 1 million people up the other. The Levites stood in the valley below. And they called out the blessings of God on those who obeyed. And from Mount Gerizim to the north, to the south, came the thundering response, 1 million voices, amen. So be it. And then the curses were read out. The curse of a broken law, disobedience, and 1 million voices from Mount Ebal, amen. So be it. If we disobey, that's what we have coming, right? Now, this, of course, is the issue of the law, the distinction between law and grace. Before the giving of the law, as the children of Israel left Egypt, they made their wilderness journey, we read that they murmured against the Lord in the wilderness. Now, before the law, when they murmured, what happened? The people questioned the love of God. They questioned his wisdom. They doubted his servant. They said, oh, God, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Which is cruel irony, of course, because Egypt, all they show you when you go to Egypt is graves. The pyramids are graves, the Sphinx are graves, the Valley of the Kings is graves, the Egyptian Museum is full of artifacts from the graves. I mean, that's all they show you is graves. It's full of graves. They live to die. They live to make these magnificent graves. Were there no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die in the desert? Your servant Moses, they blasphemed him and it was terrible. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to open heaven and I'm going to pour out bread upon them. That's what I'll do. I mean, you fill in the blanks. What would you have said? God had just opened up the Red Sea for them and proved his love to them and destroyed all their enemies. They'd just been singing the song the horse and rider are cast into the sea. We've had victory. Wonderful. A couple of days later, oh God, this is a bad arrangement. God said, I'm going to open heaven and pour out bread upon them. And of course, it's a reflection of the whole character of God. When we come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, and here we have God's blessed Son spiked to a cross, murdered, the people mocking God and saying, God, you know, take him back if you want him. We don't want him. And God opened the windows of heaven at Pentecost and poured bread upon them. What a marvelous, marvelous story of the Savior's love. That not only would God forgive us for the cross, but that he would open heaven to us. And so, on each occasion when the people murmured, they murmured because there was no water, and we have the smitten rock and the water flowing. And what if the bread is a picture of the Lord Jesus coming down to satisfy our hungry souls, the very food of God, the bread of God. In other words, God did not give us the bare minimum to satisfy our needs. He gave us the one who satisfied his desires. He gave us his own Son. In other words, he gave us the food, the bread of God, that which delighted his heart. And that's what's such a despicable shame when Christians go back to the world to find their pleasures. Imagine standing before God someday and him saying to us, I'm sorry my son didn't come up to your expectations. I mean, I'm sorry he wasn't enough for you. He's enough for me. Enough to satisfy my infinite heart. But obviously, he was not to your liking. We loathe this light bread. So the manna speaks of God satisfying our longings, our desires, with his own precious Son. The river that flowed from the smitten rock speaks to us, of course, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, as he spoke to the woman at the well, if you'll drink the water that I give you, not only will you be satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom he would send. And then the third thing that happened, you remember, is the children of Israel made their way through the wilderness, and the Lord provided for them time and time again, gave them victory against Amalek, you remember? As we follow that wilderness journey, we discover that every time they murmured before the law, he opened heaven and gave them some blessing. But after the law was given, and they called that down upon themselves, they said, give us a law, and all that thou sayest unto us we will do. After that, when they murmured, why, it wasn't bread that came, it was serpents that came. Right? So this is Paul's argument in Galatians, especially in chapter 3, when he says, listen, if you put Christians under the law, you're not simply giving them an incentive program to be good. You also put them under the curse of the law if it's broken. And so there was, if this, but if this, there were yeas and nays in the old covenant. But when we turn to the new covenant, we discover there are no nays. Did you know that? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul felt that that would be one of the most liberating truths for the people of God. I'm not sure that many of God's people really grasp the significance of Paul's argument there. When he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you fill in the blank. You know what we tend to fill in our thinking at least. We say, well, sin doesn't have dominion over me because I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or because I read my Bible every day, or because I pray, or fellowship with God's people. Well, those are all wonderful assets that the Lord has given to his people. But there the Apostle Paul says that the liberating truth is this, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You'll never learn to make good widgets in the family business if you've got someone standing over you with a big stick, and every time you make a bad widget, he cracks your knuckles. If we could be sanctified by law, surely the Jews would have been able to pull it off. And Paul says, look, if we couldn't do it, don't expect these poor Gentiles to be able to do it. The experiment has been tried, and it's a failure, because God never intended the law to be the means of establishing our own righteousness. We have the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those who believe. Look then at the new covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. We'll come back here to 2 Corinthians 1, but look at Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see this yea and amen rather than yea and nay approach to the new covenant. Verse 16. And by the way, every time we take the cup at the Lord's Supper and we hear the Savior say, "This is the new covenant." That's why the Apostle Paul could say to us, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him feel depressed and stay at home and not even bother to think about going." No, and so let him eat. Because this is the new covenant. Listen to him now. Here's the new covenant. Verse 16. "This is the covenant that I..." Notice how it's an unconditional covenant. "That I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." There it is. What's negative about that? There are no no's in it, are there? He says, I'm going to internalize my truth. It's not going to be like the old covenant. Cold, external, dead, heavy, brittle tables of stone. Can't do anything to help us. All they do is burden us down. There's no life in them. There's nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with us. It was weak through the flesh, and we couldn't keep up to it. Now he says, instead of putting it externally, I'm going to put it internally. I'm going to write it on your hearts and on your minds. And instead of it being dead and lifeless, or worse than that, says the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 2, a ministration of death, not only lifeless itself, but actually put to death the people who tried to keep it. Not only so, but he says, it will be pulsing with life, written on your hearts, pushing the truth into every corpuscle, into every nerve and every sinew of your body, and giving you life and strength and the ability to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But of course, there are times when, in spite of the fact that he has internalized his truth, that he's written it on our hearts and minds, and how expressive it is every time I go to Israel and I see the mezuzahs on every hotel room door and on the gates of the old city, and I say to one of the housemaids or one of the Jewish workers there, "Excuse me, would it be possible for me to get the scripture out of this little mezuzah so I could read it?" "Oh no, sir, that's sealed in there." I think they missed the point, didn't they? When God says, "I want you to," Deuteronomy chapter 6, "I want you to write it on the doorposts," he didn't expect a little encapsulated scripture in a plastic container stuck up on the door. He didn't expect them to strap it to their foreheads and wrap it around their hands. What good is that? What he wanted was for the truth to so flow through them that it would come into their hands from the inside. It would change what their hands did and change what their minds thought and what their eyes saw and what their ears heard and where their feet went. It would change what came in and went out of the doors of their house. It would be a safeguard. That's what he wanted. But he says, now what happens if you fail? What happens if, though the truth of God is there, you, in your baser self, reject that and go your own way and fall into sin? What happens then? "Ah, well," said God, "then their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." But does that make us careless or sloppy? I hope not. Oh, to learn the grace of God and to discover that it's not of works. No more can I be justified by works. Well, I can't be sanctified by works either. It's all grace by faith, isn't it? We stand by faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in his promises. He's thought of everything, hasn't he? He says, I'm going to internalize it. Now, what happens if I don't respond to the truth of God? God says, look, I filled my book with him. So that if in your minds, if this truth that I've embedded in your hearts and minds, if it's not real and gripping to you and you don't allow it to flow through your veins to change your life, well, then get into my book. Look in the book. It's full of Christ. And that's what chapter 3 is about, isn't it? The end of chapter 3 is 2nd. Holding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, something marvelous happens. The truth that is on the pages of Scripture is transferred by the Spirit of God into me, and it actually begins to live through me so that I become a living epistle, he says, known and read of all men, so that people can read the same truth in my life or in this book. Same truth, isn't it? Transferred into my life. Beautifully portrayed for us in the picture of the potter and the clay in Jeremiah. Here's a lump of clay. Doesn't look like much. It's useless. Absolutely useless. But the potter has an idea. He wants to take that lump of clay and turn it into a vessel fit for the master's use. How does he do that? He does it by applying appropriate pressure to the clay. Now, if you're just going to make one of these things that you get from your Aunt Maud on your wedding day, it would look really nice in the garage. I mean, it's one of these misshapen lumps of clay. You don't know what to do with it. I mean, hang your hat on it or something. Painted some garish green color or something. I've got a few of those at my house, too. And you say, well, what good is it? We don't want to be decorations, do we? We want to be vessels. We want to be used. We want to be servants. And so, if God is going to do that with us, he has to get a hand on the inside. That's how the capacity of the vessels increased, isn't it? And the reason the world is crushed by the burdens of circumstance is that they won't let him get his hand inside. Now, I don't know if you've worked with pottery on a wheel, but the first lesson you learn is it's got to be in the center of the wheel or it's on the wall. But what do they call it? Centrifugal force. And if God is going to work with us, we have to be in the center of his will. If we go running off in all directions, Ichabod Crane jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions? If that's our lifestyle and we're doing our own will and going here and there, we're not in the place where God can change us. But as he does, he works one hand inside and he has his other hand on the outside. And there's just a little more pressure on the inside than the outside, and that's what enlarges the vessel. Now, if there's no hand on the outside, of course, we'd break loose. And if there's just pressure on the outside, then we'd be crushed. But he uses two hands together, and that's how he enlarges our capacity for service, for the enjoyment of God, for the worship of God, for fellowship. That's how he enlarges our capacity. David talks about the two hands, doesn't he? The outward hand of circumstance, my times are in thy hand. And the inward hand of conscience, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And he uses those two hands to work us. And so, as the circumstances of life press in upon us, if we let his hand get inside to teach us how he wants to use those circumstances in our lives, even the most pressing of circumstances, if his hand's inside, it will keep us from being crushed. Back in the 30s, Leonard Sheldrake wrote a letter to his family. He said, I'm hearing a new word among the Christians these days. It's quite a popular word. It's the word depressed. He said, it's a word I've had difficulty with. I can't find it in the Bible. He said, I can find the word pressed, but I can't find the word depressed. Maybe the D is short for devil, devil pressed. To be pressed is one thing. To be depressed is another, isn't it? We're depressed, it seems to me, when we don't let that other hand get inside. When we allow the Lord to show us little by little what he's doing in our lives and how this circumstance was custom designed to keep me from blowing apart, to keep me there on the wheel, to keep me under the care and work of God, well then I'm prepared to submit to it and to learn from it. But here's the marvel of pottery making. When the potter comes in to sit down at the wheel, and there's that misshapen lump of clay there, marred, perhaps, needing to be remade, another vessel that seems good for the potter to make it. Where is the pottery? Where is the vessel at that moment? It's somewhere. It's obviously not on the wheel. It's in the mind of the potter. Right? It's perfect. In the mind of the potter, it's just perfect. That lump of clay doesn't look anything like the vessel. But the potter is not discouraged by that. He knows exactly how to do it to so that the vessel in his mind is transferred through his fingers, and little by little, the truth of the pot in the potter becomes the reality of the vessel on the wheel. It's great, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what God has in mind for you. When he looks at you, you lump of clay, that's all we are, 6 feet of clay, right? When he looks at us, misshapen and marred by sin, he doesn't see us that way. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as he knows us to be, in the finished product. That's how he looks at us. And of course, that's what these early chapters of the epistles are. You know, when the apostle Paul was on the Damascus road, there were two questions that came to his heart, and he never got over them. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? That's all his epistles in two questions, isn't it? The first half of almost every epistle is, who art thou, Lord? And in some special way, the apostle Paul paints for us Christ manifested to the hearts of his people. In other words, the vessel that God wants to make of us. He wants to make us like his son. He can't think of anything better to do than to make us like his son. The world thinks if you get religion and go to heaven, you'll become like an angel. It would have been marvelous grace for God to turn me into an angel. That would have been a project all in itself. But God said, no, I want to make you something better than that. I have in mind to make you like my son. This is the purpose of God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? That we be conformed to the image of his son. That's predestination. God predetermined before time what I would be after time. He determined that everyone who put his trust in Christ would ultimately be like Christ. That's his guarantee. And says Paul, I'm confident of this. No matter how disfigured you are, no matter how damaged by sin you are, I'm confident of this, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. In other words, on that day, all the vessels will be on display and we'll look at them. They'll be unique, every one of them. Hand-thrown pottery. Every one uniquely made with specific pressures brought to bear on that particular vessel to make that vessel like the vessel in the mind of the potter. But every one of them like him. You know, we'll stand there on shore heaven. I presume we will. And say, Lord, you did it. I can't believe it. I mean, I was so slow to learn, and I kept falling, and I kept getting marred in the hand of the potter, and you had to, it seems, start over again. And years I've been saved, and I think, what progress has really been made here? I'm amazed at how little I've changed since I was 5 years old. Still with that little, as Brother Sales eloquently said, you know, that I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. And I say, I've got a long way to go yet. But we'll get on shore heaven and the Lord will look on us with pleasure because we will reflect the loveliness of his son. And we'll say, Lord, you did it. I've just been editing a book. We just sent it to press. And I know you'll want to get one. It's probably the sweetest book I've read in a long time, and I've read some good ones. It's called The Names on the Gates of Pearl by Charles Waller, written at the turn of the century. But it's so fresh, I could hardly believe it. He starts off looking at Jacob's dirty dozen. He says, look at these rascals. Reuben, unstable as water. Judah with his hand on the neck of his enemy. Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. Dan, a serpent in the path. I mean, really, only grace would call it a blessing. Jacob blessed his. I wouldn't want to be blessed like that. It's desperate, isn't it? And then he takes us to the Revelation. And he shows us the capital city of heaven. And he says, what are those boys doing with their names on the gates of hell? How did God ever get them there? Can't you love a God that would not only take prodigals into the Father's house, but would inscribe their names on the gates by which they came home to him? Couldn't you feel at home in a place like that? I say I could. And what he does is he maps out God's strategy with each of these 12 boys, rascals though they were. He talks about their fatal flaws and the marring, so to speak, of the vessel, and how he made it again another vessel, the pressures that God brought to bear on each of those tribes to bring them at last to the city whose gates are pearl. Dear Christian, God has a great idea for you. It's in his mind, and he's not going to give up on it. And as long as we're yielding to the pressure of the hand of the potter, little by little, he's making us to be like his son. All the promises of God in him are yes, and that's for sure. Everyone is in him. And because we are in him, and this is the new covenant that he has made with us, we have been placed in Christ, and we have discovered that he has been made unto us our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification. That's God's idea. That's the vessel that he has in his mind as he works us and makes us again another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. Let me conclude with just one thought from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. The purposes of the promises. Is God's purpose for us that we be happy? Well, yes, I suppose. That we be blessed, that we be encouraged? Yes, yes, all yes. They're all yes. But notice here it says, unto the glory of God by us. The word doxa here. Boasting in God. Praising God. Our confidence in God. There's nobody like him, is there? And by taking that stance, by saying, he's not going to give up on me. He's not going to give up on my little assembly. He's going to encourage us. He's going to build us up. We have confidence that he will not quit until he's finished the job. We boast in him. We stand by faith. And in doing that, other people look at us and they may say, well, I don't believe what he believes, but I know he believes it. And they see the change. They see the drama of redemption worked out in our lives, and they look at us, and it makes them think well of God. That's what God, one of the reasons for the promises. That as we embrace the promises, we discover, well, they aren't promises at all. They're a person. All the promises are in him. And I embrace a promise and I say, I need this, Lord. Thanks for making that promise to me. Thanks for giving me that truth. And as I embrace that truth, I discover I have him in my arms. I've embraced the Lord himself. And what is holiness but a love relationship with the Lord Jesus? Law won't do it. It's that love relationship with him and saying, isn't he wonderful, that spurs my heart on to obedience, to follow him. And little by little, I'm changed to be like my lover as God brings pressures to bear internally, externally, to make me like the Lord Jesus. It's one of my delights as I travel around the country to see encouraging things happening. And it's one of my responsibilities as an itinerant Bible teacher to share the good news of other parts of the country. And people tell me, keep those stories coming. Well, because, you know, this was one of Paul's ministries. As he went from place to place, he told the good things that God was doing among the Gentiles, and it encouraged the saints to hear that. I told you last night about a farmer, Jim Witter, in the middle of nowhere, outstanding in his field. And he said, "Lord, use me, use the field." Can you imagine? Jim Witter, someone said, there was an article I saw about that in, what was it, Reader's Digest? Yeah, it wasn't. He was on Discovery Channel, of all things. He was on Good Morning America. This old hayseed farmer, Christian from Chippensburg, who said, "Lord, this is your field, use it for your glory." The Lord says, "Yeah, I think I can do that." For his glory. That's the point, isn't it? Let me tell you about another farmer. His name's Austin Alexander. He's got a dairy herd outside of Newcastle, County Down in Ireland. 11 years ago, he got a burden. Newcastle is one of a beautiful little seacoast town. That's where the mountains of Mourne run down to the sea. And he had an exercise to reach the thousands of tourists that come to that area in the nice warm weather in July. Well, there was a field contiguous to one of his fields that was actually a peat bog. And what do you do with a peat bog? Peat is not in high demand, and there's not much you can do with it. He spoke to the farmer that owned it. The reason he liked it was that it was just off the main road that leads into Newcastle, and he thought this would be an ideal place for a gospel tent. So he spoke to the farmer who owned it, and the farmer said, "What do you want to do with it?" He said, "I want to make a field out of it." "You can't make a field out of a peat bog." He said, "Well, I'm going to try." "Well, what for?" "Well, because I want to put a gospel tent there." Well, you know, this got around the community, and everybody thought Austin Alexander was crazy. Through a three-way switcheroo, he ended up with this piece of land without putting any money out of his pocket. And the city of Newcastle was blasting rock to put in a new sewage system. So he went to them and said, "I can save you some petrol money. Instead of you hauling it 30 miles, come and dump it in my field, as long as you smooth it out when you're done." So they did. And there was a brother in the meeting involved in a big construction project, and they had a huge pile of sand they wanted to get rid of. He said, "Well, dump it in my field." And so they did. You know, it wasn't too long until he had a nice, firm field there. He drained it and put a little lake in and put some trees around it and planted grass and put in a parking lot and built some concrete block, what do you call them here, cinder block, restrooms and showers. And then he invited the Christians to come, bought a tent. I think it was 3,500 pounds or something like that. It was worth 10 times that much. And pitched this tent. Invited the Christians to come, and they would have ministry in the morning for an hour or so. And then in the afternoon, they'd go out and walk along the promenade, buy an ice cream, and talk to the folks, and say, "How'd you like to have tea with me at 4 o'clock this afternoon? And then afterwards, we're going to a gospel meeting. Great singing and good preaching, and we'd like you to come along." So, yeah, you're right. So they started to do that. And, well, the first meeting, I was there this year in July, the first meeting, the tent wasn't big enough. It seats 1,000 people. And there were 1,200 people there. And every night, pretty much, there were people saved. Now, of course, it's not just put up a tent and people, you know, it happens. They canvass every home in the whole community. They send out posters to every church. The Catholic priest said to his parishioners, "These are good people. They're not involved in politics. They teach the Bible. It's okay to go." And two Catholic ladies got saved. Now, if you know Ireland, you know how surprising that would be. I mean, this was at the same week when a girl got shot in bed in the next town because she was dating a Protestant boy. You know, so it's a miracle of the highest order. And it doesn't happen by accident. They have a prayer tent next to the main tent, seats about 100 people, and there would be 70 or 80 Christians there praying for an hour before the gospel meeting. And after the gospel meeting, 300 or 400 of us go down to the promenade to have an open-air meeting at 9:30, quarter to 10 at night. And then about 10:30 or so, we start talking to the people that want to speak about the Lord down there. And then about midnight, they finally have their supper. Well, God is at work, you know. Here's a farmer, middle of nowhere, again. I forget the little town he lives in, outside of Newcastle. But he said, "Lord, if you can use this for your glory, let's see what you can do." He said, you know, this field ought to be reseeded. He uses it for silage, you know. He says, it ought to be reseeded, but I'm afraid if I go in there with my drills that I'm going to break up the ground and it won't be very good. But he said, you know, in spite of the fact that I don't get very good silage, I get my best crop from this field. He thinks it's kind of symbolic that the field that nobody else wanted, filled with gravel that nobody else wanted and sand that nobody else wanted, is used by God to save people that nobody else wanted. Oh, how the Lord loves to surprise us. And what does it tell us? Austin Alexander's a great guy? No, he wouldn't tell you that. Austin Alexander has a great God. To the glory of God by us. You see that? The creation shows the glory of God. The stars do that. But it's to the glory of God by us. We can join in this. We can join. The Word of God glorifies Him. The Son of God glorifies Him. The Spirit of God glorifies Him. The creation of God glorifies Him. But here the people of God have the privilege. Ordinary folks. Middle of nowhere. Of letting God be God. And God is glorified. And people say, that's the real thing. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we continue thinking about the purposes of the promises. Yes, they're there for our good, but there are a lot bigger things at stake than that. And one of them is this, that people boast in God. He's had a lot of bad press lately. People don't trust Him. They don't love Him. They don't even think He's lovable. And they meet people who are madly in love with God. And they say, well, maybe there's something there after all. And we say, yea and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what hast Thou done? How vast a ransom paid. God's only well-beloved Son upon the altar laid. We recognize that these promises that we enjoy, that we relish this morning, promises that have to do with our transformation, our having the truth internalized so that it can be in our lives externalized, shining from our faces, running out from our fingertips, being left behind as tracks everywhere we go, came to us at great expense to Thee. Help us, O God, to realize that these promises which we enjoy and so often take lightly, impoverished heaven. We don't know what it means, but we read that for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And in the measure in which we seek to plumb the depths of His poverty, we come to understand in some measure the heights of our riches. Help us to take advantage of them, for by faith we stand. O God, help us to be known as joyful Christians who lay hold of the promises with relish and embrace our God by faith and move on with the sweet confidence that it's all bright ahead. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. What a day when at last the vessels are done and put on display, mere clay who have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. We come to Thee in the name of our blessed Savior, poured out for us at Calvary, poured out and poured into us, that everything He has might be ours. And we say all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Help us, O God, we pray. to glorify thee by our lives, that others might think well not of us, but of thee. We ask in his precious name.